So as I said, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and we finally made it to chapter 3. I started in chapter 2, and this is my fifth message, so, you know, it's not as fast as I thought it would go. But we've made it through one chapter in four messages, and now we're going to study a great mystery. So tonight we are beginning a new chapter in the book of Ephesians, and we are going to study about a great mystery. What is this mystery? Mystery is something that's difficult or impossible to understand or explain. And many people like a good mystery, as in a book. Why? Because they're cerebral puzzles. Don't ask me to repeat that. Brain puzzle, how's that? Whether they are fictional or natural, they include facts that are misaligned or missing and must be found and put in place to uncover the mystery. Some simply cannot be solved with the assortment of facts that we have. Mysteries come in different types, like the books, the popular whodunit mysteries like Sherlock Holmes, to this mystery here of Stonehenge. Looking at all these massive rocks stacked like this begs to ask the question, why are they here and how did they get there? You know, people have been pondering that for a long time. Mysteries cause us to ask questions and seek answers, to put things in perspective. In order to do this, you have to collect all the facts and look at the big picture. In order to solve a mystery, you cannot be bogged down upon the little pieces of the puzzle, but you cannot discard them either. You need to lay everything out and arrange them until all the pieces fit where they belong in order to solve the puzzle. Now imagine what Peter was thinking when Jesus, who had been teaching that the kingdom was at hand before he died on the cross, suddenly began teaching that he was going to die. What would you think if had Jesus said that to you? Peter was confused. He only had a piece of the puzzle. Because the church was an Old Testament mystery. In order to learn what the church was all about, they needed facts. And Jesus only gave a piece of the puzzle when he said that to Peter. When he said to Peter, I will build my church. More pieces obviously needed to be found in order to solve the mystery of the church. Now almost 30 years had passed since Jesus gave that puzzle piece to Peter. The church has already begun. But did they have enough information to solve the mystery in Ephesus concerning the church? Did they have a clear vision of God's plan for the church? I think there was a need for more information. Otherwise, this letter would not have been written to the church concerning the church. In chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, we see the pieces of the puzzle being put into place. The mystery concerning the church is revealed by the Apostle Paul. So tonight we're going to see this mystery revealed. In doing so, there will be some material that will be restated. But if Paul restated some things in his letter to the Ephesians, it is important to restate them also as we study his letter. But we will see the big picture of how the church fits into God's plan of the ages. We will see the benefits that Gentiles enjoy because of God's grace. We will see the unity of the universal church, and we will see the heart of a minister willing to give his life to preach his God-given message to the Gentiles. So as we begin our studies, please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And tonight we're going to see the mystery of the church revealed. We're going to see the context of the mystery revealed in verses 1 through 5. The content of the mystery revealed, and then the heart of the minister revealed in verse 7. So let's begin by reading Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So as we read in our text, we see, first of all, the context of the mystery revealed. And notice, if you will, that after the very first four, notice the very first four words, "for this reason." Paul breaks off and discusses, or just digresses in thought. You'll see a comma there. "For this reason," and then he goes in a totally different direction. It's not a complete thought. This is actually one sentence from verse 1 all the way to verse 13. So he starts to say something, and he totally digresses and gives us this great mystery revealed. So he, under the movement of the Spirit, needed to add some more information about how the Jews and the Gentiles were united in Christ. So he was continuing his thought here. And this is really important. This is a very important digression, as he included the revealing of the mystery of the church. Here we have another long sentence, again, which starts at verse 1 and ends at verse 13. But we'll only study the first seven verses. So what do we see in this first part of this is that the proper perspective of the church regarding the mystery is that God is sovereign. Verse 1. And go back and read that. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." The proper perspective of the church regarding this mystery is that God is sovereign. "For this reason," again, shows us that he is going to conclude the subject of the previous chapter, which was the unity in Christ, and inclusion of both Jew and Gentile into one new body, the church. We already saw that the Gentiles lack some very important things. If you go back to verse 13 in chapter 2, we'll see 12, sorry. "That in that time you, Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." They did not have Christ, meaning they did not have any corporate national hope of a Messiah. They were not citizens of the nation of Israel, and they had no claim on the promises given by God to that nation. Finally, they were without God in the world, meaning they did not have a relationship with the true God of Israel. But now, because of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles who were separate from God have been brought near to him. Because of Jesus Christ, they now have peace with God and also with the Jews. This is because Jesus Christ broke down the barrier, which was the law, and created a brand new body, placing both Jew and Gentile into that body. Now, this new body is being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the revelation given through the New Testament prophets and the 12 apostles. This new body, called the church, is a dwelling place for God himself in the Spirit. That was basically the end of chapter 2. Now, Paul wrote this letter while he was in a Roman prison because some unsaved Jews back in Jerusalem claimed that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. Gentiles were not to enter the temple past the court of the Gentiles, and if they did, it was punishable by death. Since the Jews thought Paul had brought a Gentile into that separate area, they became upset, started a riot that included the whole city, and started to kill him. But a Roman commander stopped them from beating Paul and took him into custody. Because Paul was a Roman citizen by birth, since he had appealed to Caesar to settle the matter, and because it was the Lord's will to get Paul to Rome, Paul journeyed there under Roman guard. Paul's incredible journey to Rome from Jerusalem is laden with God's providence and sovereignty, and details of this is in the book of Acts, chapters 21 through 28. We won't study that, but that's a good read how God providentially got Paul to Rome, where he wanted to go and be at the believers there. For the sake of time, again, we can't go there. But when Paul wrote Ephesians, he had made it to Rome and was a prisoner in a house under guard. He was able to accept guests and minister to others within his confinement. It was during this time he wrote the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now with this in mind, we'll pick up our study in Ephesians 3, and we'll look at the proper perspective of the church regarding this mystery, as we see that God is sovereign, and even though Paul was under house arrest in Rome, he displayed the proper perspective in disclosing that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not the Romans. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not the Romans. And we see that in the first verse here. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus or Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Now the word prisoner means to be bound or one who is in custody. Paul realized that his life was not his own. He lived for Jesus Christ. As Paul was a prisoner of the Romans, it was really Jesus Christ who detained him. It was Jesus Christ who saw him through his perilous journey. It was Jesus Christ who provided the time to write these letters, minister to others, and speak to the Gentiles. It was also Jesus Christ who sacrificed his very own life to save Paul from a hell he deserved to a heaven and riches he didn't deserve. And because Paul recognized Jesus Christ as the jailkeeper and not the Roman's guards, we need to ask the question, what does Paul's self-description as a prisoner of Jesus Christ show us? It shows us that Paul was trusting that the Lord was in control, not him. The Lord was in control, not him. Now, his journey to Rome included being shipwrecked, yet saved, and a venomous viper bite, but he didn't die. It was the Lord's plan and providence that brought him to Rome, not Paul's. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to minister to the saints there. He was promised by God that he would get his chance. He didn't know exactly how he would get there. He had been tipped off that he would be bound in Jerusalem when he went there. He was assured later on a ship in a storm that he would arrive safely in Rome. And sometimes in our lives, God allows things to happen to us that are not part of our plan. Sickness, job loss, and many other kinds of trials can cause us to think that we are taken out of the game, so to speak. But it's in those times we must remember that God is still in control, not us. We don't want to lose our spiritual focus in the trial. We need to keep a divine perspective in our trials, in our unexpected situations, so that we can take the opportunity, like Paul did, to minister to others, even in those tough times. So what Paul understood in this situation is that the Lord had Paul exactly where he needed him to be. The Lord had Paul exactly where he needed to be. And that's the same for us. We need to be here. This is our church, and the Lord had placed us here. We're saved by his amazing grace, and we are placed here, and God is watching over us and taking care of us. So this is also true for us. The Lord has put us right where we need to be. Now, Paul wasn't abandoned, and God wasn't focused on somebody else while Paul was enduring these trials. However, Paul kept a divine perspective. And while in Rome, he ministered to people and spoke the gospel to the guards. It was according to the Lord's plan that he would be in Rome. He was never outside the care of the Lord. The Lord was in control and placed him where he needed to be, and also the Lord would provide for him. If you'll turn to Philippians 1, a book to the right, we can see that Paul viewed his situation a little differently than maybe I would have been. That in times of trouble, God would provide for him. When you're getting beat up to almost death and then put in prison when he needed to be in Rome. And in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "But I want," and this is Paul speaking, by the way, "but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and even to the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice." We see that did I miss one? Because of Paul's perspective, he was willing to follow the Lord's sovereign will, even if it meant trouble for him. So he's seen that the Lord was in control. He's seen that the Lord would provide for him. He was in trouble, but he was willing to just follow the Lord's sovereign will, even if it meant trouble for him. And folks, do we have this perspective? Sometimes doing the Lord's will might cause trouble for us. Now, in this country, we still have the ability to speak to people about the gospel at fairs or wherever we have the opportunity. But that may not be the case in the future. In some places of the world, people are dying for preaching Christ. May we have this perspective of Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles in obeying God rather than men. Paul's perspective in fulfilling his ministry sprung from the belief that God was sovereign and also that God had a plan for him. And seeing that God is sovereign over the church, we also want to recognize the proper point of view for the church regarding the mystery is from the standpoint of God's divine plan of the ages. As we take a look at the church, we want to see God's divine plan of the ages. So let's read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." The dispensation of the grace of God. Paul's ministry was about to bring was to bring to the Jew and Gentile believers a mystery. This mystery was going to require both parties to accept something entirely foreign to them. This is entirely foreign to how they thought for many, many years. The Jews had a temple. They were to go into a priest and they were to sacrifice unto the Lord. The Gentiles had no God. They didn't have the true God. And now they were to be together, united and one in this church. Paul was going to have to show these believers that this was God's plan, that this mystery and what was happening to both the Jew and Gentile, this unity in the universal church, was part of God's master plan. Where do we see this plan? In the dispensations. God's plan regarding the ages are clearly seen as we study the dispensations. So what does this word dispensation mean? It means house rule. It means house rule. Dispensation, the word dispensations is a biblical word. And I've talked to a person at work about this. Some like to think that it is a relatively new term, invented about 100 years ago or so. But we see it right here in the text, and we can also find it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. I didn't put that on overhead. Colossians 1, verse 25. It says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship," that's our word there, "from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Stewardship. So dispensations, stewardship, it means the same thing. It's what it means, according to Ronald Showers, is A dispensation is a particular way of God administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for human history. It's a particular way of God administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for human history. It's important to note the features of a dispensation too. So every dispensation has a particular feature, has a particular ruling factor, which is often what it's named after, is a particular responsibility to carry out, is a particular new revelation to respond to, as a particular test to determine man's obedience, a particular time allotted to comply, and a particular failure by man, a particular judgment by God. And this is the seven dispensations. This is God's master plan over the ages. From eternity past, God has lived from eternity past to live to eternity future. But when he created man on this earth, he was created in innocence. And his job, man's job, was to obey God on the basis of innocence. And man didn't follow those rules. He fell. His only job was to not eat from the one tree in the garden. And he ate from that fruit. And he got a judgment from God, which is the curse, which is death. And that now flows on through all of us throughout the ages. We're sinful, and we have the curse of death on us. We're spiritually separated from God. But he promised a redeemer. The next one was conscience, a God conscience within us. But right away, Abel was killed by Cain, and the rest of humanity became very wicked, and God had to judge that dispensation as well, which ended up in the flood. Then we had human government. We had to obey God on the basis of conscience and innocence, and the fact that we had now the capital punishment and the fact that we were to go into a whole world and multiply. But instead, they gathered into one place and they built the big Tower of Babel. And then God had to give them a judgment, the languages. And then they had to spread because nobody could talk to each other anymore. Then we had the promise. God gave Abraham a promise. And that promise, he promised special promises for Israel and also a blessing to the rest of the world. But Abraham didn't obey God. His sons didn't obey God and the rest of humanity. So Israel got put into Egyptian bondage. Then they were given the law. After God rescued them out of a bondage, they went and they received the law. And when they received the law, they said, yep, we'll do it. We're going to obey now. But they didn't obey. And then eventually God gave them a stoppage right here. He puts them on the bench. And Jesus Christ comes to save humanity from their sins. And this here, we'll see that these three, innocence, conscience, human government, they were all Gentiles there. Israel wasn't even brought into the picture until Abraham. So then Abraham's sons, his descendants, were Israel. But this stopped at the cross, and now he's got the church, this great mystery. The law was given. They had ordinances. They had ordinances for worship and all these things. And now that stopped. And now both Gentile, which didn't have access to God, and Jew are both now in one body in Christ in the church age. But the whole point of all these dispensations, the point is that God alone is worthy of glory. As man becomes more, after every single chance, man screws it up. God alone is worthy of glory. We can see that through our study of the dispensations. We look at the dispensations. That God alone is sovereign over the universe. He is the one who administers the rule. He is the one who judges, so he alone is sovereign over the universe. And we'll see from the dispensations that God is sovereign and king and cannot be defeated no matter how we try. Man is a failure and a flop, as Pastor likes to say, even under the best conditions. And I would say that innocence was one of the best conditions. There was no sin. There was no dying. They were at everything perfect, and they still failed. And then we're going to have a kind of a second, and when the kingdom comes by, there'll be no death. There'll be, you know, well, our king will be ruling and reigning on the earth, and they'll still fail. So, as we look at the dispensations, we see they prove that God alone is worthy and he's sovereign, and God is king and man is a failure, but also there's some other things that we see with the correct perspective of dispensations. We see law versus grace. We see that the law was given to Israel and that Israel was to keep the law, but we can see that we fall short of God's righteousness as we look at the law, but we're under grace. We're no longer under the law. So there's a distinction made there. We see Israel versus the church. Israel was given promises. Israel was given a land, a seed, and a blessing to the whole world, but the church is not get in on those promises given to Abraham and to Israel. Except for that, when Christ is the blessing to the whole world. Church is a church versus kingdom. The church doesn't usher in the kingdom like some teachers teach today. So why is a proper understanding of the dispensations important? And it's simply because it's necessary to rightly divide God's word. In order to see the church and the law, Israel and the church, the law and grace and the kingdom, it's without the dispensations, it's very hard to look at it correctly. You can't look at it correctly apart from the dispensations. So the good news is you don't have to carry the law into the age of grace and put believers subject to the law, because we understand that we can never keep the law. And you don't want to subject the church to kingdom truths. We're not making the world a better place so that the kingdom, Christ will finally come back because we're doing such a wonderful job that he'll usher in the kingdom. That's a bunch of baloney. Our focus is to give out the gospel and to learn God's word so we can edify each other and evangelize the lost. You also do not want to take the promises given only to the nation of Israel and carry them over to the church. That would be like making banana cream pie and including hot sauce in the ingredients. The point is that God, who is sovereign, has a particular plan for the ages which we need to understand and heed. And what Paul was trying to teach the Jews and the Gentiles was that they are now united and equal members. The Jews did not immediately understand this, as we see in this line. The Old Testament prophets, and they saw a coming Savior. They even was predicted that Jesus would die on the cross, and then you would see he would be the future king. But they missed this area here, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. They missed that completely. The Jews knew they worshipped the true God, but what they couldn't see clearly was the church. They didn't understand the salvation of the Gentiles into one body with them through the cross of Calvary. God is now administering his rule over the earth in a new way, one that they didn't see coming. The church was an Old Testament mystery. Paul was giving them truth about the church and putting the pieces in place so the picture would be clear. But how did they get the truth about the church? And this is what we covered on Sunday. Again, some of this is going to be repeat, but it's in the book here. The proper process by which God revealed his mystery to the church was according to God's sovereign timing and vessels. According to God's sovereign timing and vessels. And this is where we find it here. Like I said, Paul preached it twice. Look in verse 2 again. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Before we study the mystery of the church, we need to see that God sovereignly chose to reveal the mystery to his own way, his own timing, and through his own chosen people. And we went through a few verses in John and how Jesus Christ was to send his Holy Spirit. After he ascended into heaven, he was going to send his Holy Spirit to recall some things that they needed to see. But here we see the mystery was given via revelation. And we see this in Ephesians 3:5, how that by revelation he made known to me in the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, it has now been revealed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ sent after Pentecost, or on Pentecost, to his holy apostles and prophets. We learned last time that God, the Holy Spirit, came and was sent to the apostles to give them the ability to recall those truths concerning the church which they had learned while with Christ. The Holy Spirit also revealed to them and to the other New Testament prophets that they needed to know about the church. So what does revelation mean? God sovereignly gave Paul a revelation concerning the mystery of the church. But contrary to what some had thought, he wasn't the only one. Revelation means to uncover, to reveal, to make plain. Who was given this revelation? Revelation means to uncover, reveal, or to make plain. Who was given this revelation? God gave it to the 12 apostles and the New Testament prophets and to Paul as well. Now the 12, remember, Judas had passed off the scene, so they cast lots and they brought in Matthias as the 12th apostle. But later on, Jesus Christ had brought in Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. So it was the 12 apostles and Paul as well. And we see this again in our verse, Ephesians 3:5. In the bottom here it says, to his holy apostles and prophets. The Spirit is revealed to them, to the holy prophets and the holy apostles and the prophets. Paul was not the only one, this is the point, that Paul was not the only one given mystery. Others had the same truth. Now, ultra-dispensationalists claim that the church could not have begun before Paul, because he was the apostle through which the revelation concerning the mystery had come. But we see clearly the Word of God sets forth that his revelation was given by divine plan to all 12 apostles and the prophets, New Testament prophets. So concerning this mystery, what is a mystery? A mystery is defined as something previously hidden, which has now been revealed. And that's a little different than I grew up, because I grew up in the Catholic Church, and there's all different kinds of mysteries that us lay people can't understand. So a mystery is not something that's hidden from you, and you can never know. It's mystery is something that has previously been hidden to the Old Testament saints, and now it's been revealed to us in the church. It is also important to note that this mystery was hidden from the Old Testament prophets. So we've seen that here with this word mystery of Christ. Understand my knowledge in the mystery. This is where we get the word mystery. And we also see that these guys did not see the church. It was hidden from them, but it's now revealed to us. The content of the mystery would have completely turned the thinking of the Jews and Gentiles upside down. They needed to understand the context before they could accept the content. They needed to see that it was God's sovereign plan. Now that we've seen the context, we want to understand the content of the mystery. And we'll see that in verse 6 right here. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So what is this mystery all about? The very first thing it says is the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, an heir is someone who inherits or obtains a portion. The first part of the mystery is that Gentiles became fellow inheritors of the with the Jews in the blessings of God. Now, the three adjectives that will follow here, the first one is as fellow heirs, describe the all begin with the Greek preposition soon. This word means becoming one with, together with, or joining with. This preposition is pretty important because it changes the meaning from being a Gentile being a part of a group and combining together so as to have no... It means that they're just not part of the group, but they're combined together in such a way that they have no distinction anymore between each other. For instance, when you bake a cake, you start with the separate ingredients, like flour, sugar, and butter. And I looked that up because I don't know how to bake a cake. You start with these ingredients, flour, sugar, and butter. After they combined and cooked, you can't just pick out the butter anymore. It becomes part of the cake. Likewise, the Gentiles and the Jews have become fellow heirs together. The distinctions between the Jew and the Gentile in the church no longer exist. We are equal inheritors with the Jews of God's blessings toward the church. So he's look at fellow heirs. We want to say, what does this mean? It means that the Gentiles are joint heirs together with the Jews in Christ. Let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Galatians 3:26. In Galatians 3:26, we read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you who have were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Note this: there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So not only is a Jew and Gentile put in this church, and there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentiles, but also between slave and free, male and female, we are equal. We have all the same, we inherit all the same blessings, no matter who we are in Christ. So if you go to Romans 1, or Romans 8, let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, 17. 16 is where we'll start. Romans 8, 16. So in Romans, I'll start in 14 even. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." If you have the Spirit of God inside you, you are you're part of the church. And we know that we get the Spirit as we believe in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He instantly comes inside us. We don't have to ask him in. He's instantly inside us. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So this is really good news, that Jews and Gentiles alike have the same inheritance on the same basis of grace. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we notice in verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We already have these spiritual blessings if we're saved. Now, these Ephesians were not just a church in Ephesus, but they were saved individuals. And if you'll turn with me to verse 13, we see how they get saved. Paul says, "In him, in Jesus Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." What they did is they believed in what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. He died, paying a penalty they couldn't pay, so that they could have a life that they don't deserve, heaven, eternal life. And then on top of it, they were given the Holy Spirit of promise as a seal to say you are God's children. But also with this inheritance, we have a heavenly inheritance. As we see in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," we don't deserve it, we get it on the basis of his mercy. Why? "Because he begot us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now that implies the fact that he died for our sins. And when he rose again, it was a satisfactory payment for our sins on the cross, because he rose from the dead. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." This describes our privilege. We are spiritually rich. We have all the rights, privileges, and blessings of an adult son of God, adult son of God's family. In short, we have what Christ has. And this should change our thinking here on earth. As a believer, we need to no longer grumble and complain. We should have our sights and our position where our blessings are. We have hope. Think of the blessings we have now. But do not appreciate. If we don't think of the blessings we have now, we will not appreciate them because our mind is stuck in our condition instead of our position. And this was completely, now this was a completely different way to a Jewish way of thinking. They would never have thought co-heirs with the Gentiles, but there is even more. There's only one of the three that we are described as we say Gentiles were not only fellow heirs, but Gentiles are of the same body. Gentiles are of the same body. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 again. It says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. So the way you could say this verse a little differently to show it, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that the Gentiles should be of the same body, and that the Gentiles are partakers of his promise in Christ. So what does this mean? It means that the Gentiles are co-members or joint members or even equal members with the Jews in the same body. We are no longer separate. The barrier of the law that was between the Jew and the Gentile had been taken away. The Gentiles did not become Jews, and the Jews didn't become Gentiles. This describes our position. We are full equal members of the body of Christ. We see this here. When a lost sinner, Gentile or Jew, male or female, slave or free, sees the cross and believes in Christ's finished work on the cross, they are baptized into the body of Christ or placed into this body of Christ. We're all part of the same body. We have Christ as our head. There's no more status, as it were. We're all equal members of this body of Christ. That means pastor is down here now, functionally is above us, just like the man is the functionally head of the body, head of the family, but we are all equal when it comes to Christ in this body, in our blessings. So we are fellow heirs and of the same body. And the third thing we are is the Gentiles are fellow partakers of his promise. Fellow partakers of his promise. Now God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and that the world would be blessed through him. This is because Christ came through the descendant of Abraham. Just as Abraham was saved by faith, now Jew and Gentile alike are saved through the gospel. This, however, does not mean that the church receives the blessings due to Israel only, for those are going to be fulfilled in the future to the nation of Israel, not the church. So what the Gentiles all are, what this whole thing means is we share in the possessions of another. That's what fellow partakers mean. We share in the possessions of another. That is, we share in the promises in Christ. But we are a full member of the body of Christ. Gentiles are full members with the Jews in the body of Christ. So when you hear the term full membership, what comes to your mind? What kind of perks would you expect? Such as if you was a golf club, would you expect to maybe play on unlimited rounds of golf? With a full membership at a gym, you might expect to go into the facility whenever it's open and have access to trainers. A full membership at the museum gets you full access into exhibits. But full membership to one of these venues does not give you equal rights to everything in the particular venue. You do not own the course. You cannot access the machines or exhibits after hours. And with the museum, any special exhibits and usually parking costs you extra. But in the church, this is not the case. God's sovereign plan for the members of the church place each and every believer on equal footing with Christ, in Christ. This includes a person who is a believer all their life to the believer who got saved a second before the rapture. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, Gentile or Jew, or if you are a believer, you receive all spiritual blessings immediately at salvation. This is good news for the church, but it was a mystery to the Old Testament writers and prophets for you. Will not find it mentioned there. However, the Old Testament mystery has been revealed in our text today. Without a proper understanding of our blessings in Christ, we miss out on our benefits. We cannot fully appreciate who we are in Christ. It would be as if someone had bought you a full membership into the largest, most wonderful, dazzling, and magnificent club you've ever seen, and you do not ever participate in it or go to it, but instead throw the membership card into the drawer. What a waste that would be. Now, for a while, it was popular for a company to allow their employees to buy stock in the company, therefore allowing the employees to have a stake in the company. This should have caused them to want to do the very best job they could because as the company would grow, they would grow financially as well. As believers in Christ, we have equal share in the church. We have been gifted to belong right where we are at and to function exactly how the Lord has provided the means and the opportunity. We are investing in the church with our time, but are we available? Are we investing with our resources? Are we praying? Are we allowing the Word of God to mold us into the image of Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to work effectively in us to the benefit of the church and the glory of God? Are we allowing God to use our resources, which He blesses us with, by the way, for Christ? If we are full members, shouldn't we take advantage of this opportunity? We have seen the context of the mystery, the content of the mystery, and now we want to see the heart of the minister revealed. As we read verse 7, concerning, he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." As we see this, we notice the proper posture of the minister of God's grace is humbleness. Is humbleness. After seeing our wonderful blessing, we have through our inheritance, our joint membership in the body, and our possessions of the promise, Paul brings us back to the reality we are, as we remember that we do not deserve one bit of these blessings. It is all because of Christ. We see this in Paul's attitude. How did Paul show his humbleness? He says, as a minister here, which means one who serves. As a minister, as one who serves. If you look down here in Philippians 1:29, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And if you know the life of Paul, he suffered a great deal. Like I said, God had placed him in a place where he was to minister to the Gentiles. He was to give out the gospel, and it constantly got beat up, drug around, and put in prison. But then, even in prison, he had given out the word, and he was being a blessing out there in the prison. So, now the word minister means one who renders service to another. Paul wasn't being waited on because he was an apostle. He was serving the gospel to others. Paul suffered greatly for the sake of serving the gospel to the Gentiles. He didn't leave the grunt work of the missions. He had a servant's heart, and also Paul viewed his ministry as given on the basis of grace. Paul viewed his ministry as given on the basis of grace. And we see this in Philippians 3:7-9. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence and the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. I'm not such a hotshot, which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul viewed his service as a grace gift from God. He understood that he did not deserve anything the Lord had supplied him. Paul's enablement was solely from the effective work of God. Solely from the effective work of God. Paul's perspective was that it was none of him and all of Christ. The word effective comes from the Greek word ergon, which means to be working or operation. And we also have the word power, effective power, which is the Greek word dunamis, where we get dynamite from. It speaks of dynamic motion or power. For instance, the force behind blowing a tree stump out of the ground is the idea behind this word. We have power to get the work done. That effective power is from God Himself. He is performing the work. And are you willing to be used? So what does this all mean to you? Today we have learned about a mystery. We saw the context of the mystery, which is that God is sovereign. He has a plan. He does things according to His timing and through His chosen vessels. Then we looked at the mystery as He revealed to Paul and the other apostles. This mystery involved God's gracious blessing upon every believer in Christ, whether Jew or Greek. The believer is now a co-heir, joint member of the body, and co-participant of the promise. Of His promise. We are rich beyond measure. We have become full members in the body of Christ. There are no extra fees, no hidden costs, and nothing is off limits. The sovereign God decided to bless us in this way. For the Christian, we need only to appropriate this by faith. You have already received this blessing. You are a full member. Would you have the heart of Paul and serve for him while down here below? But for the unbeliever, you can become a full member of the church if you would only trust in Christ's work on the cross for you. He did all the work. All you have to do is believe it. Then you could go from a non-member with no benefits and condemned to an eternal death separated from God who loved you to a full member with unsearchable riches and eternal life together with your God who loves you. Now it's just your move. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this mystery You've shown us regarding the church, that we are all equal members of the church with equal rights and access to you. And we just pray, Lord, that we keep these things in mind as we go through our world here below, that we would be able to appropriate these things by faith, and we keep a heavenly perspective while we work in, while we live in the trenches below, and that we could just be a good testimony to others, edify each other, evangelize the lost, and give all the glory to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.